Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
This is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, broadcasting on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. The program is Christ, the Light of the Nations. And we've been examining the document of the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, on the nature of the Church. In this program, we are going to begin discussing Chapter 2, entitled The People of God. Many people think that this term is the most important term of the Council because they think that it did away with the former ideas of the Church as the mystical body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet, as I have shown you, nothing could be further from the truth. For one thing, in the Council, the examination of the mystical body of Christ and all of the doctrine included before Vatican II about this idea, including the encyclical Pius XII, Mystici Corporis, is included in Chapter 1. And for another thing, the people of God emphasizes also the idea of the temple of the Holy Spirit and all of these persons of the Trinity being involved in our formation by grace can be seen throughout the whole rest of the document. Now, it's true that the emphasis in this chapter is not new in the sense of an innovation, but it's new in the sense of a new emphasis. According to the Doctrinal Commission at Vatican II, there were several reasons which persuaded the Fathers of the Council to include this chapter in the document as a whole. First of all, it seems that the idea of the people of God can better describe how the work and life of Christ continues in the world, because it examines the relationship of Catholics, Christians, and non-Christians in a kind of general whole without resorting to specific ideas. Secondly, because to treat of all those who are members of the Church in globo, in total, before one treats of the specialized relationship each group, you could say, has to the Church, better emphasizes the idea of service. For the one thing, it will become very clear that the term people of God includes both the hierarchy and the laity, and emphasizes the fact that the hierarchy exists for the sake of the laity. I told you in another program that it was customary in the 60s to draw a pyramid and claim that was the hierarchy and that had been done away with, and then put a big blob and say that was the people of God. Well, I think Bishop Sheen best explained this by saying that the hierarchy is indeed a pyramid, the mystical body, but people have it upside down. In other words, instead of putting pope, bishops, etc. down to laity, you should turn it the other way around so that the Church rests in service on the pope and ascends, because the whole reason the hierarchy exists is to support the laity in their faith, in their charity, in their believing, in all those things. And the idea of people of God emphasizes that. Thirdly, the Council used this term because the term people of God is a biblical term, which is connected to clear images in the Bible, and it emphasizes the historical continuity of the Church with the people of the Old Testament. Fourthly, in this chapter, which is interposed, if you'll notice, between the chapter on the mystery or the sacramental character of the Church and the Church as a hierarchy, those things that are common to all the faithful in this mysterious, visible, and invisible society are discussed. And fifthly, everyone pertains to the people, and the hierarchy is the servant of the people. From this distinction, the whole purpose, or what will become a word that we will use often, in the rest of the treatment of the document, a very highly charged technical, legal, theological word, impossible to translate in English, munus, will be examined. This is a Latin word, and it means office, duty, burden, place. It's almost impossible to translate. The idea is, what exact position in the mystery of salvation a particular person or a particular group of people like the hierarchy, the religious, and the laity are exercising. Now, why did the Council Fathers put this chapter where they did? That's another interesting question. First of all, the Council Fathers wanted to emphasize that the term people of God would not be distinguished from the hierarchy. Namely, both the pastors of the church and the laity all pertain to the church. You know, it's been customary in some countries to distinguish between what they call base communities and the hierarchical church, and they tend to identify base communities with the people of God, and they tend to interpret the term people in this case as the proletariat in Marxism, as opposed to the capitalists. And the capitalists would be like the landowners of the upper class. And they tend to include, this is especially the tendency or characteristic of a certain strange sort of liberation theology of the 60s and 70s, they tend to identify the hierarchy with the capitalists in Marxism and these base communities with the proletariat. And they exploit class envy by almost exploiting competition or warfare between the hierarchy and the laity. Now, Vatican II is absolutely clear that the term people of God refers to both hierarchy and laity with respect to those things that are common to them, that they all have in common. If, for example, in the first place, one were to treat the mystery of the church, then of the hierarchy, and then of the people of God, it wouldn't become exactly clear how all these various groups participated together. And instead, what the Council has done is very ingenious, because first they have the church as a mystery, then they have the people of God as a whole, and how they're related to people who are not members of the church, formally speaking, namely the non-Catholic, and then finally the non-Christian religions. And then finally, the hierarchy is first treated and then the laity. And those of you who wonder why religious aren't put here, there's a reason for that, and I'll state it now, although I'll be stating it many times as I go along in these programs. Religious do not have as their function, their munus, their part in the church, membership in the hierarchy. Religious are taken from both the priests and the lay people. They relate more to the holiness of the church than they do to the hierarchical structure of the church. Further, the Council Fathers stated in the Doctrinal Commission that it was better structured to treat first about the assembly of the church itself and about all the persons in it, and only after that begin to treat of each group of people insofar as they related to the mystery itself. Another reason was because the very first chapter of the church, which we've examined, has attempted to treat the church all the way from its beginnings in creation, from Abel the just, to the heavenly consummation of Christ's coming in glory. The second chapter wants to treat of the mystery of the church insofar as it's kind of between times progressing to its blessed end. Now, what do I mean by between times? Well, I mean the church, what characterizes it from the time of the ascension of the Lord until his glorious second coming. All the elements, therefore, must be treated in the second chapter, which represent the life of the church in this intermediate time. And those are things like the cultural element or life of the church, which is exercised in the universal priesthood of all believers, to which clerics also pertain, to the practice of the sacraments of the diffusion of faith until one arrives at the vision of God. Another reason is because this is an easier place to treat of the unity of the church in its Catholic variety, in which all cultures and all peoples participate. So, we begin, therefore, by discussing in paragraph 9 how the new people of God succeeds the old people of the old law. Now, the old people of the old law had, of course, the vision of God as their end, but they were like children as opposed to adults. They were taught what was right to remedy for the original sin. The Torah is true. The old law is correct. They were taught about the nature of creation, the nature of the world and its relationship to God, the special election of Israel as the place from which the Messiah would come. And they were given several different sorts of precepts in this teaching, in this Torah. First of all, they were given moral precepts, which exemplified the law of human nature in its relationship to its final consummation, or final perfection in God. Then, to implement this law, they were given the Ten Commandments, and in a special sense, this was applied to the community of Israel as the people of God, the commonwealth of God, which had God as their beginning, God as their end, and God as their governor. The first three commandments were the special ceremonial precepts by which the moral law to worship God was applied to the Israelite nation. And this included the sacrifices in the temple, the laws of circumcision, the ordination of the priests, those sorts of things. The last seven commandments applied the law to Israel, those people who were special people to God, in a juridical sense, and had to do with how people filled with grace would practice the true faith in relationship to one another. Now, all these precepts were ordered to preparing the people to receive Christ. And in receiving Christ, to receive not only the remedy for ignorance, one of the effects of the original sin, but also the remedy for weakness, which was the loss of grace and the loss of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament, or the New Law, then, the law in between times, between the Ascension and the glorious Second Coming, emphasizes the action of the Holy Spirit in ordinary life. The new people of God does not simply succeed the old people, but perfects it according to the promises made to the prophets by the pledge of the Holy Spirit, although we still await for the final perfection, the final completion of those promises in heaven. Let's look at the text. At all times and in every race, paragraph 9, anyone who fears God and does what is right has been acceptable to him. He has, however, willed to make men holy and save them, not as individuals without any bond or link between them, but rather to make them into a people who might acknowledge him and serve him in holiness. He therefore chose the Israelite race to be his own people and established a covenant with it, the old law. He gradually instructed his people in its history, manifesting both himself and the decree of his will, and made it holy unto himself. The practice of the ceremonial law, circumcision for the laity, ordination for the priests, and the juridical law was the attempt to apply what was holy. All these things, however, happened as a preparation and a figure of that new and perfect covenant which was to be ratified in Christ, and of the fuller revelation which was to be given through the Word made flesh. And then, fulfilling the prophets, we have the famous text from Jeremiah. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And they shall be my people, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. This new covenant was instituted by Christ's blood, we are told here, and forms a new people. Christ instituted this new covenant, namely the new covenant in his blood. He made a race made up of Jews and Gentiles, which would be one, not according to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Notice how the Spirit is emphasized in the New Covenant. This race would be the new people of God. For those who believe in Christ, who were born not from a corruptible seed, but from the incorruptible one through the word of the living God, not from flesh, but from water and the Spirit, by baptism. The head of that people, we are told, is Christ. The new people has arisen from the death and resurrection of Christ, and it looks for its consummation in the heavenly church. The church is the sacrament both of Christ and the church, baptism, by relating to the church. That messianic people has as its head Christ. The state of this people is that of the dignity and freedom of the sons of God, in whose hearts the Holy Spirit dwells, as in a temple. See, here comes the Holy Spirit as a temple, right? The place of the people of God. Its law is a new commandment of love as Christ loved us. As Israel, according to the flesh, which wandered in the desert, was already called the church of God in shadow, so to the new Israel, which advances in its present era in search of a permanent city, is called the church of Christ. Notice how the people of God gives way to the body of Christ. Notice how we have the shadow in the church of the old law, the image in the church of the new law, and the reality in the church consummated in glory. It is Christ, indeed, who has purchased with his own blood the church. He has filled it with his Spirit. He has provided means adapted to its visible and social union. Back to the mystical body. All those who in faith look toward Jesus, the author of salvation and principle of unity and peace, God has gathered together and established as the church, that it may be for each and every one the visible sacrament of its saving unity. Destined to extend to all regions of the earth, it enters into human history, though it transcends at once all times and all racial boundaries. Notice how this paragraph emphasizes all the things we talked about the church as visible and invisible and as transcending all times and places because related to the mystery of the Holy Trinity. The council continues. Advancing through trials and tribulations, the church is strengthened by God's grace, promised to her by the Lord, so that she might not waver from perfect fidelity, but remain the worthy bride of Christ until through the cross she may obtain to that light which knows no setting. This people of God is brought on through the desert of the difficulties of this world by the cross. And it is its general characteristic that this church of Christ have the Holy Spirit now dwelling within it. Now, when Christ came to earth and when he established the sacrament of baptism, he gave in that sacrament not only grace, which saves us from the original sin, but he gave each member of the church, hierarchy and laity, fundamentally and formally a share in all the various parts of his mission. And those parts are called traditionally by three terms, which emphasize the three cultic mediators of the Old Testament: priest, king, and prophet. Jesus unifies these all in himself. They were exercised by different people in the Old Testament, and he unifies them perfectly in himself. And not only that, but when each of us are baptized, we receive within us what's called a character of conformity to the Lord, in which we also become priests, kings, and prophets. The New Catechism of the Catholic Church explains this quite well in its section on the church as the people of God. Beginning in 783, it says this: Jesus Christ is the one whom the Father anointed with the Holy Spirit and established as priest, prophet, and king. The whole people of God, priests and laity, participates in these three offices of Christ. and bears the responsibilities for mission and service that flow from them. On entering the people of God through faith and baptism, one receives a share in this people's unique priestly vocation. Yes, we're all priests. We all participate in the idea of priesthood. Now, not in the same degree or even in the same essence. The ministerial priesthood, the priesthood exercised by those who can consecrate the host, differs not only in degree but also in kind, as we shall see later on in this document. But nonetheless, all of us participate in the idea of becoming holy. Christ the high priest, taken from among men, has made this new people a kingdom of priests to God his Father. The baptized, by the regeneration and anointing of the Holy Spirit, are consecrated to be a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. This text taken from Lumen Gentium, paragraph 12. The catechism goes on, the holy people of God shares also in Christ's prophetic office, above all in the supernatural sense of faith that belongs to the whole people, lay and clergy, when it unfailingly adheres to this faith once for all delivered to the saints, when it deepens its understanding and becomes Christ's witness in the midst of this world. In other words, in believing, both priests and laity participate in the truth. And the purpose of the prophetic office is to teach the truth. And we'll examine this more formally when we examine each of the paragraphs. 10 talks about Christ as priest. 11 talks about Christ as king. 12 talks about Christ as prophet and our share as members of the church in these three signs or three offices. Finally, the people of God shares in the royal office of Christ. He exercises his kingship by drawing all men to himself through his death and resurrection. Christ, King and Lord of the universe, made himself the servant of all, for he came not to be served, but to serve. Notice the kingship of Christ is exercised in service. This is not a doctrine which is based on the church at the beginning of this century trying to recover monarchies in the face of democracy. That's just silly. And to give his life as ransom for many. For the Christian, the catechism continues, to reign is to serve him, particularly when serving the poor and the suffering, in whom the church recognizes the image of her poor and suffering founder. The people of God fulfills its royal dignity by a life in keeping with its vocation to serve Christ. So, the primary mark which each of us has, which each of us received in baptism, the character of our conformity to Christ, what can be called an indelible mark, what can never be taken away, even if a person apostatizes, which can never be lost, this conformity to Christ, this spiritual mark or spiritual character, is given to us so that we might make Christ's acts ours. And every single member of the people of God has these three conformities. Now, one of the things that must be said is this. There is a progressive conformity to Christ, this priest, king, and prophet, in the various sacraments that communicate an indelible mark. And those are the sacraments that by tradition are unable to be repeated. Baptism is the initial one. Everybody's a priest by baptism because they can all participate in the liturgy and pray as Christ prays, not in the sense that they can all forgive sins and confect the Eucharist. Confirmation is a sacrament which furthers this character. It is unrepeatable, and it makes us more conformed to Christ as priest, king, and prophet. And finally, holy orders, the sacrament of deacon, priest, and bishop, is the most perfect conformity to this threefold mission or threefold munus or threefold office or duty of Christ in the church. So, what the council wants to emphasize is that if we want to examine the relationship of members of the church to those who are outside of the church, the primary purpose of this relationship is seen in the fact they all participate in relationship to Christ as priest, prophet, and king. Let us then look at the text of this document a bit. First of all, we are told that the people of God is a priestly people. Christ the Lord, high priest taken from among men, made the new people a kingdom of priests to God his Father. The baptized by regeneration and anointing of the Holy Spirit are consecrated to be a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, that through all the works of Christian men they may offer spiritual sacrifices and proclaim the perfection of him who called us out of darkness into light. Now, this is the source of the famous idea of the active participation of the laity in the Mass. It does not mean singing absolutely everything all the time in tunes and things that we all like. What it means is that when the priest offers the host on the altar, when he changes the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, each of us, by faith and morals, should bring each of our acts to this presence, and this especially of ordinary acts. Do you know that the clearest sign of the priesthood of the laity is seen in the sacrament of matrimony, the priesthood of believers? The husband and the wife minister the sacrament to one another. They experience grace. They experience the cross of Christ through the ordinary actions they do in life. We who participate in the Mass must not just go as a spectator sport, but we must offer our own spirituality with the priest on the altar. Christ, the light of the nations, incorporates all of us as priest, prophet, and king into his own light.